Sometimes it is carved into our bodies by sores that we call ulcers. Sometimes it is etched into our faces by lines that we call wrinkles. It may be pictured on our lips by the shape we call a frown. It can be heard in footsteps pacing back and forth across a floor late at night. Sometimes it is muffled by the silence of someone lying in bed staring at the ceiling without being able to go to sleep. In modern jargon, it is called tension. Some people call it anxiety. Jesus called it worry. Do you ever wake up at night thinking about a problem that you have in your life, and then your mind starts spinning and you can't quite resolve the problem, and so you just stay awake at night? Do you ever find your mind spinning about something that's going on in your child's life? Maybe a young child with health issues, or maybe it's a teenage child making some decisions that you don't necessarily agree with. Do you ever reach for that second or third drink at the end of a hard day at work because it just helps take the edge off the stress? Jesus called it worry. We incessantly watch the news or doom scroll social media as we attempt to fall asleep at night. We are in another election year, just to remind you, and our options seem, well, repetitive at best. Is that a polite way of saying that? Did I make sure not to offend anyone in the room or offend everyone at the same time? I don't know. There are wars and inflation and terrorism and racism, and the list goes on and on. Jesus called it worry. Barna Research released a study that said 60% of adults in America worry about something daily. And this research was done before 2020. This was before COVID and before inflation, before mortgage rates spiked, before housing became unaffordable. Jesus called it worry. As I see it, there are five primary reasons why we worry. I'll show you all five. Problem, place, pay, pace, or people. A brief word on each. Sometimes it's a problem that causes us to worry. It's stress at work, something that's going on at our job. It's maybe a medical scare. The doctor calls and says you need to come in for more tests. Or maybe your car breaks down. Or maybe an appliance in your home or several appliances in your home break within the same month. You have a problem to deal with. Or maybe it's not a problem. Maybe it's place. Maybe you're living in a place you love, but your landlord keeps increasing the rent and you can't afford the rent anymore. And everyone around you is telling you, you know, you should buy a home. It's time to get in the market. But you look at the market and a starter home is like $500,000 in our area. And when you look at interest rates, you think there's no way I'll ever be able to afford that if I want to stay here. Or maybe your Section 8 housing allowance isn't enough for you to afford a safe place to live in the area. Maybe it's not place. Maybe it's pay. Maybe you work hard, and even though you work hard and you make good money, it still doesn't feel like enough. And if someone had told you when you were 18 that you were going to be making what you make now, you would have thought, man, I'm going to be rich. But now you're making it and thinking, I don't know how people afford to live. Or maybe you live on a fixed income and your Social Security is not enough to pay the bills. Maybe it's not pay, though. Maybe it's pace. Maybe it's your pace of life because your pay isn't enough. You work three jobs. And maybe you're in that season of life where all of your children are in sports or theater or something, and your spouse travels a lot for work, and you're juggling the home front, and you're barely keeping your head above water. Or maybe it's people. Maybe it's a people issue, a coworker who isn't carrying their weight, a spouse who just isn't the same person you thought you married 20 years ago, or a teenage child who is making life-altering decisions without your consent or your input. Jesus called it worry. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, as we continue our series through John, Jesus speaks into this worry, and he offers a promise that should be a balm to our worried souls. Now, verse 27, we are only covering one verse today. That does not mean this is going to be a short sermon. It just means we're only covering one verse. Jesus speaks into this worry, and he says, "Peace, I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." As we continue our series through John's account of the life of Jesus, we've made it to this moment in the upper room, just hours before the death of Jesus. And Jesus can feel the tension in the room. Have you ever walked into a room, or maybe it's at the end of the day, you get home from work and you open the door to your home and you can just feel the tension in the room? Like there was something going on in that place that you were unaware of, and you can feel the worry, you can feel the anxiety, you can feel the tension, and so you kind of just try to close the door and just back away, hoping no one saw you come in. That's kind of the scene here. Jesus can feel the worry. Judas has already left to betray him. Peter has already been told that he's going to deny him, and all the other disciples are trying to wrap their mind around this reality that this man that they love has just told them that he's going to go die. And it's into that tension, it's into that angst, it's into that worry that Jesus says these words, "Peace, I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Now, this morning is going to be a little bit different. Because we only have one verse, we have some time to really dive deep into this one verse. So let me show you a roadmap to give you an idea of how we're going to think through this text. I want to ask and answer these five questions together this morning. First, what is peace? Second, where does it come from? Third, what prevents us from experiencing it? Fourth, how do we cultivate it? And fifth, what now? So that's our roadmap. Up first, what is this peace? Jesus here makes this bold and beautiful claim, "I will give you," and he says, "my peace." The question we must start with is, well, what is his peace? What does he mean when he says my peace? Because I believe it's altogether different than the peace that the world gives us. You see, the world would have us to believe that peace is the absence of pain or conflict, or that peace is the presence of good fortune or good health or relational harmony with all people. But what does the Bible say about peace? That's what we have to get to. So, you don't have to turn there. We'll put these verses on the screen. I want to show you this in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, we read the beginning of the story of God's people. It's not the beginning of God. God's existed for eternity past, but it's the beginning of the story of us with God. In the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew word there for create is the word bara. Later, a Latin phrase was used to describe how this event took place, and they tacked on the phrase ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. So God barad, created, ex nihilo, out of nothing, simply by speaking a word. So God speaks and mountains come forth and trees and animals and bugs and grass and flowers and sunshine are created. And then when we're done with all that, he creates humanity. And he places them in this creation to work the earth. And then we read this in Genesis chapter 2, 1 through 3. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Now there is, in this moment, peace. Everything was perfect. There was no sin, no injustice, no disease, no suffering. And I always want to point this out when we go to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, when we talk about the original garden. There were, in this moment, before sin comes crashing into the world, there were fleshly bodies without chronic pain or disease. There were brains and minds without mental illness or anxiety or depression. There was wine, but no alcoholism. There was food, but no gluttony or hunger. There was marriage, but no divorce. There was nakedness, but no shame. There was sex, but there was no addiction or rape or oppression. There was work, but there was no sweat or toil. It was a perfect, sinless world. And the Hebrew word that gets used to describe this garden-like atmosphere is the word shalom. Author and professor Christy McClellan says it like this: "In Eden, everything worked and worked together beautifully. Everything functioned in unison with everything else. Peace was the atmosphere of the original garden. In Hebrew, the term for this kind of peace is shalom, and it was the hallmark feature of the garden. Hebraic shalom is about so much more than peace, though. It communicates the idea of wholeness, flourishing, delight, and harmony." A guy named Cornelius Plantinga Jr. says this about shalom. He says, "In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight." And I love this line. "Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. The way God designed the world to function. That is shalom." Now, the distinctive feature of this type of shalom, and this is really key, the distinctive feature wasn't the absence of pain or suffering or sin, and it wasn't an easy life, and it wasn't even God's beautiful creation. The distinctive feature of this type of shalom was the fact that God and humanity were in right relationship with each other. Which leads to our second question. Where does this shalom come from? Where does this type of shalom come from? And the short answer is that it comes from the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have existed in perfect shalom and peace for eternity past. So think about it. If shalom is flourishing delight, joy, and love, a place, both physically and relationally, where everything is as it ought to be, brothers and sisters, that is the life of the Trinity. That is what the Trinity has been doing for eternity past. I want to teach you a word that may be a new word for many of you in the room. Put it on the screen. It's the word perichoresis. Now, this won't be on the final exam at the end, but it's an important word to remember. It's a compound word made up of two words, peri, meaning around, think perimeter, and choresis, meaning to make room or give way. And this is the word that our church fathers used to describe what the Trinity was like, and they called it a divine dance, where each person in the Trinity yields to the other in love and harmony and peace. Author Mark Batterson describes it like this. He says, the Trinity is three-part harmony. The early church fathers called it perichoresis. It's a choreographed dance between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity is shalom in motion. Shalom in motion. And it's this type of shalom that Jesus offers. When Jesus says to us, my peace I give to you, he is talking about not some peace that he created. He's talking about a peace that he has experienced in eternity past with the Father and the Spirit, a type of peace that was extended to our ancestors in the garden. That's what Jesus means when he extends this type of peace to us. Which leads to our third question. What prevents us from experiencing that peace? If that is the type of peace we were designed for, and if that's the type of peace God wants us to experience, what keeps us from experiencing it? Because I don't know about you, but I don't always feel like I'm in this two-step divine dance with shalom. I don't always feel at peace with myself. Let me give you three reasons why I think we do not experience this type of peace daily. First, busyness. Busyness. Back in 2013, Dr. Susan Coven, who practices medicine at Massachusetts General Hospital, wrote an article, and in that article she said this, in the past few years, I've observed an epidemic of sorts, patient after patient suffering from the same condition. The symptoms of this condition include fatigue, irritability, insomnia, anxiety, headaches, heartburn, bowel disturbances, back pain, and weight gain. There are no blood tests or x-rays diagnostic of this condition, and yet it's easy to recognize the condition is excessive busyness. Friends, that was in 2013. In the years since this article was written, this has become a clinical diagnosis that doctors use. And the phrase that they talk about is called hurry sickness. Psychology Today defines hurry sickness this way: a behavior pattern characterized by continual rushing and anxiousness, an overwhelming and continual sense of urgency. Anyone else feel convicted right now? Ronald Rollheiser, in his book, The Holy Longing, says this. I've shared this quote with you before. Today, a number of historical events are blindly flowing together to produce a climate within which it is difficult not just to think about God or pray, but simply to have any sort of interior depth whatsoever. We are distracting ourselves into spiritual oblivion. It is not that we have anything against God. It's just that we are habitually too preoccupied to have him show up on our radar screen. Pathological busyness, distraction, and restlessness are major blocks today within our spiritual lives. Friends, if we constantly live like this, and I think we can all resonate at some level, depending on stage of life, but if we live our life like this, constantly running from one thing to the next, constantly returning emails, catching up on text messages, tethered to our phones, Ubering kids from one sporting event to the next, why are we surprised when we don't experience the peace of God? We're too busy to open our eyes and see that it's been offered to us. You know, the Bible says we should be quick to do two things. We should be quick to do two things according to the scriptures. Number one, the Bible says we should be quick to repent. Number two, we should be quick to listen. Ironically, two things that most of us are very slow to do. May I suggest to you, based on that we repent as a church of our busyness, slow down, and listen to the voice of shalom beckoning us back into the relationship we were created for. The second reason we don't experience this type of shalom, just bluntly, is sin. It's sin. The second reason we don't experience shalom is because of habitual, unrepentant sin in our life. This sin is ultimately what fractured shalom in the garden, and it's still what fractures shalom in the garden of our soul today. And to be crystal clear, this is why God hates sin. God doesn't hate sin because he gets his feelings hurt or because he's such a rule follower. It breaks his heart because it breaks shalom. Cornelius Plantinga Jr. says it like this: God hates sin not just because it violates his law, but more substantively, because it violates shalom, because it breaks the peace, because it interferes with the way things are supposed to be. God is enthusiastically for shalom and therefore against sin. So, honest question. You have to answer out loud. Please don't. Is there unrepentant sin in your life? Are you neck deep in debt because you keep spending God's money on trinkets and toys that do not matter for eternity? Are you living with or having sex with someone who is not your spouse? Are you spending your days gossiping about whatever is going on at your job or at your kid's school? Are you self-medicating with porn or alcohol? If so, brother or sister, repent. Turn to Jesus and embrace the shalom you were designed for. Third, probably the greatest reason we don't experience the peace God offers is we confuse it with the world's peace. We confuse it with the world's peace. The third reason is because we look at the world and think, well, the world offers peace, and we seek after that. But I think this is what Jesus is getting at when he says, not as the world gives peace do I give you. He offers something different than the world offers. So here's just a good thing to remember. I wish we had more time for this. We don't, but I think it highlights this point. Everything that God creates, Satan counterfeits. So let me explain that. God creates sex between one man and one woman in marriage. But then Satan counterfeits it and starts saying things like, love is love is love. God creates our mouths to speak blessing and honor. But Satan then counterfeits our mouths and uses them to propagate lies and gossip. God creates money and he says, steward it well. But Satan then counterfeits that reality and says, no, you work hard. That's your money. Spend it all on yourself. Here's my point. Jesus is saying the world offers a counterfeit version of shalom, and it will not lead to lasting peace. In short summary, the world says that shalom is found in wealth, health, and happiness. So when any one of those three things is threatened, we feel like we lack peace. But once we realize that peace comes from a triune God that is above all of those temporary things, we now possess a peace that cannot be shaken. There's an old gospel song that goes like this. It's about joy. It says, the joy that I have, the world didn't give it, and the world can't take it away. And friends, the same thing is true about God's peace. The world didn't give us this peace, and the world can't take this peace away from us. Now that leads to the fourth question. How do we cultivate it? How do we cultivate this type of peace? Because, spoiler alert, this one sermon is not going to suddenly transform your life into a life of shalom. As much as I would like to believe that I could preach a really good sermon and you leave this place and now we are suddenly just a people of shalom, that's not reality. This is like just the beginning of your journey with peace. You have to put in the hard work when you leave this place to cultivate it. So, how do we cultivate it? Is there a way that we can till the soil of our life in such a way that it yields itself to this type of peace daily? The answer, of course, is yes. Of course there's a way to cultivate it. Let me show you the most clear teaching on this in the Bible. Philippians chapter 4, put these words on the screen. Philippians chapter 4, Paul is writing this from a prison cell. It's important to remember. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. A good way to translate that is choose joy. Choose joy. Let your reasonableness or gentleness, in other translations, be known to everyone. Why? The Lord, he says, middle of verse 5, is at hand. Another way of saying that is that the Lord is near to us. Now, I want to point out here, scholars and commentators can't seem to agree on what this means, but there are basically two options. Either Paul is talking about God being near to us through the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit, or Paul is pointing our eyes to that future day when Jesus is going to return. And he's saying, the Lord is near, like Jesus is going to return soon. I'm not sure which is correct, but either way, it helps us as we try to process what he's about to say in verse 6. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. Said differently, do not worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And when we do this, Paul says something amazing will happen. Look at verse 7. And when you do that, the peace, the shalom of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, finally, brothers, one more thing, he says. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, that word think is more accurately translated as meditate, but I think the ESV translators were nervous to use meditate because of Eastern mystic ideology around meditation. But to meditate for the Jewish mind is very different. It's much less about emptying your mind of things and more about filling your mind with the right things. So think about, he says, meditate on, ruminate, dwell, ponder, reflect, imagine, focus on, chew on things like truth and justice and purity and goodness and beauty. But it's not enough just to think about these things. It's not enough just to meditate on these things. Paul wraps up this section. Look at verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And then the God of peace will be with you. So in addition to thinking, we have to act on these things. In the words of James, brother of Jesus, we are to be doers of the word, not just hearers. And then, as we do these things, the God of peace will be what? What does the text say? With us. Quickly, let me point out five things we see in this text that help cultivate, nurture, grow this type of peace in our life. First, if you take notes, remember that God is near. Really simply, remember that God is near. In verse 5, Paul reminds us that the Lord is at hand. Now remember, that could mean that the Lord is at hand, like the Holy Spirit is in you right now, he's with you, or it could mean that Jesus is going to return someday in the future. Either way, it helps us fight against worry, because regardless of what Paul meant here, both are absolutely true in reality. So if we think about his nearness to us through the Holy Spirit, we know that God hasn't forgotten us, he hasn't abandoned us, he is with us right now, and that ought to bring us peace. It reminds me of the famous line from Elizabeth Elliot when she said this, "The secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances." We like to believe that if we can just change the circumstance that's bringing us stress, that we will get to experience peace, but that's not reality, because the secret isn't to change your circumstance, it's to change your mindset and recognize that Christ is in you. Now, I know that there are people, I want to just be really sensitive here, there are people going through really painful seasons in our church. There are those of you who have lost your jobs. You can't find a place to live. You're worried about how your kid is doing. You're still experiencing the sting of betrayal in a marriage. But when we realize that Christ is in us through his Holy Spirit, we can experience true peace. But let's say for a moment that Paul didn't mean the Holy Spirit in us. Let's say he was talking about the future return of Jesus. Well, that too should bring you great comfort and peace to know that all the things that keep you up at night, all the things you worry about, that none of them will last forever, that there is a day coming when Jesus will right every wrong. And even though we don't know when the world is going to end, we do know that it is going to end at some point. It has to end because the Bible assures us of that fact. Let me read you the second to last verse in the Bible, Revelation 22, 20. He who testifies to these things says, this is Jesus, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Friends, the Lord is at hand. He is coming back. And according to the scriptures, he's coming back soon. And that should radically alter your life. Second thing to cultivate, pray about everything. Paul says this in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything pray. Why is that, Paul? I think it's because Paul knows that it is nearly impossible to simultaneously pray and experience worry. It is very difficult to languish in worry and also lean on God constantly through prayer. As theologian D.A. Carson once noted, I have yet to meet a chronic worrier who also enjoys an excellent prayer life. The least anxious people you know probably have the best prayer life. Paul Miller, in his excellent book on prayer, says this, instead of fighting anxiety, we can use it as a springboard to bending our hearts toward God. Instead of trying to suppress anxiety, manage it, or smother it with pleasure, we can turn our anxiety toward God. When we do that, we'll discover that we've slipped into continuous prayer. That is the goal, continuous prayer. In the words of Luther, we pray and we let God worry about the outcome. In an effort to cultivate the peace of God, know that God is near. Number two, pray about everything. Number three, practice gratitude. Practice gratitude. In verse 6, Paul doesn't just say to pray. He says to pray with gratitude. If we want to experience the peace that surpasses all understanding, we must express, acknowledge, and express gratitude to God often. See, here's what I've noticed in my own life. I rarely get worried about things that happened in my past. And you don't get worried about things that happened in your past. We get worried about things that may or may not happen in the future. But reminding ourselves of all that God has done for us, reminding ourselves of all that we have to be grateful for, suddenly helps us focus our attention in the right direction. It forces us to stop with all that forward thinking and reflect back on all that God has done for us. As my dear friend Monty always tells me, it forces us to slow down to the speed of wisdom. And wisdom says, you have so much to be grateful for. There's something profound that happens in our heart when we think about all that God has done for us. Several years ago, in God's love and sovereignty in my life, right before 2020, a friend challenged me to begin writing down a list of what I'm grateful for. So I just have a document on my computer, and I'll just add things to the list periodically. And when I'm feeling anxious or worried, I'll just go back to that list, and I'll just read these things. Now, I want to read them to you. They're not huge things. These are may not seem significant to you. Maybe they're not things you're grateful for. These are things I'm grateful for. Just small common graces that remind me of God's love. So here's my gratitude list. I'll read you some of them. Number one, a personal relationship with the Lord, that the triune God of the universe chooses to include me in his love and in his family. A wife that I adore. Two daughters that keep me on my toes and keep me wrapped around their fingers. The greatest church family in the world, sincerely. A staff that I not only love, but I actually like. A mother who prayed for me every day and told me about Jesus when I was a young boy. A father who worked hard to provide for my family and modeled the self-sacrificial love of Jesus for me. A sister who models the gospel for me and inspires me to do great kingdom work. Nachos. I love nachos. And I'm grateful for them. An elder team that I respect and I joyfully, willingly follow. A home to raise my family in, the ability to exercise, a friend that is willing to meet with me every Wednesday morning at 5 a.m. to pray for me and pray for my family, financial stability, sunshine, tacos, similar to nachos, but just different enough that I can include it on the list again, American freedoms like freedom of speech and freedom of worship, barbecue, all kinds, I'm not picky, ribs, brisket, chicken, it doesn't matter, my job, I still can't believe I get paid to do this. Coffee, especially that first sip of coffee in the morning. Dwayne Sumner, the first man who acknowledged a preaching gift in my life and invited me to preach for the first time. Powell Grisham, the man who hired me at the first church I ever worked at. The elders of Colossae Tigard for giving me a chance and entrusting me to plant this church. The city of Hillsborough, all of it, the people, the civic leaders, the markets. I love this place we call home. Pastries, like all pastries, scones, breads, muffins. I literally only exercise so that I can eat carbs. The opportunity to learn from godly and intelligent professors at Western Seminary. And then last but not least, sweet tea. Man, when it hits your lips, it's so good. As you can see, these are not super spiritual things, but when I read the list, it makes me realize, God, you have been so kind to me. And then the worry that I had before I read the list kind of goes away. In an effort to fight anxiety and experience peace of God, know that God is near, pray about everything, practice gratitude. Fourth, if you take notes, focus your mind on what is good. Focus your mind on what is good. Let me read you what Paul said in verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Let me summarize what Paul is saying here. The battle for peace begins in your mind. If you want to experience true peace, then be extremely careful of what you spend your time thinking about. Because what we think about, dwell on, and focus on impacts our emotions. Paul seems to be acutely aware of what neurobiologists are just starting to figure out, that our emotions are intrinsically tied to our thoughts. In other words, what we think about greatly impacts how we feel. Therefore, Paul says, fixate your mind on things of God. And this is a repetitive theme. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we should take every thought captive. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Paul's point here is that the world is going to try and form your mind, and it's really good at it. But we must resist. Paul says, if you want to experience peace, focus your mind on what is good and lovely and true. In an effort to fight anxiety and experience the peace of God, remember that God is near, pray about everything, practice gratitude, focus your mind on what is good, and lastly, obey. The last verse in Philippians 4, verse 9 says this, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul says, actually do these things. Do these things. In his book, Celebration of Discipline, Richard Foster says this about joy. He says, joy comes through obedience to Christ, and joy results from obedience to Christ. Without obedience, joy is hollow and artificial. And I would argue that the same is true about peace. Peace comes through obedience to Christ, and peace results from obedience to Christ. Without obedience, peace is hollow and artificial. We have to learn how to actually do the things that are mentioned here. Now, the fifth and final question is what now? This is our so what moment on a normal Sunday. You see, here's the crazy thing. Jesus didn't take the peace or shalom of God with him when he ascended back to heaven. And he didn't just give it to us so that we could live these little shalom-filled lives in our little Christian bubbles. He gave shalom to us so that we could experience it, yes, but also so that we could carry it into the world that needs to know this type of peace. Everything Jesus was on earth, we are now to be in the world. And this, being and seeking the shalom of our city, has been foundational to our church since day one. Let me read you a key passage that we've taught through a dozen times in our church. It's Jeremiah 29. God is speaking to his followers living in exile in Babylon. And he says this, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, one might expect God to pause here and say, hey, while you're in exile, resist. Stand your ground. Huddle up. Create your own bubble. Start your own system. Don't participate in the world around you. That's not what he says. Look at verse 5. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Now listen to this in verse 7. But seek the welfare. That word there is shalom. Seek the shalom of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its shalom, you will find your shalom. This is our call to be shalom in the world. Tim Keller says it this way in his book, Center Church. He says, Christians must work for the peace, security, justice, and prosperity of their neighbors, loving them in word and deed, whether or not they believe the same things we believe. In Jeremiah 29, 7, God calls the Jews not just to live in the city, but to love it and work for its shalom, its economic, social, and spiritual flourishing. And listen, this isn't just an empty platitude rooted in a desire to be a good citizen because it's our civic duty. Our attempts of extending shalom are simply extensions of the shalom Christ has first extended to us. In his pivotal book, To Change the World, James Hunter makes this connection. He says, in the most momentous event in human history, God became the incarnate Christ, not only to model shalom, but as Paul writes, to be our shalom. The kingdom of God, the shalom of God, was at hand. And so, until God brings forth the new heavens and the new earth, he calls believers, individuals, and as a community to conform to Christ and embody within every part of their lives the shalom of God. Brothers and sisters, this is our calling as a church, to leave this place and be pockets of shalom all over Washington County. Now, as we close and prepare our hearts and minds for communion, I want to draw our attention back to something we've talked around a lot today, and it's this. If you missed everything else I said today, I want you to hear this last part. Jesus was the embodiment of peace on earth. Jesus was the embodiment of peace on earth. Jesus not only commanded peace, and he not only promised to give us his peace, he was the embodiment of peace on earth. Catholic writer Paul Massey reflects on this reality and says this, the Lord Jesus is not merely a teacher of peace or one who proclaimed peace. I know this is a difficult concept, but Jesus doesn't just represent peace. No, Jesus is peace. Jesus is peace, just like Jesus is love. He is literally peace in the flesh. Peace itself living in the body of a man. And it was this body of a man that was nailed to a Roman cross. And it was this body of a man that was laid in a borrowed tomb. And it was this body of a man that walked out of that tomb 3 days later. And it was this body of a man that ascended to the heavens to sit on his rightful throne so that he could extend peace to you, so that you then could extend peace to the world. As we come to the tables this morning and we feast on the body of Christ, may we remember this beautiful truth. Jesus is literally peace in the flesh, peace itself living in the body of a man. And his body, the body of Jesus, was broken, and his blood was poured out for the forgiveness of your sins because he loves you so very much.